Jack Stein and Spike O'Neill, Mr. $15,000 unconstitutional tax himself. Isn't that right, Spike? That's what we always call you around the old...
I took a vow of no taxation. God, what year was it? 85, I think. I haven't paid taxes since 85. I've just been smart enough never to say it publicly.
Mm-hmm.
Whoops.
Yeah. Whoops.
Yeah.
I got to tell you, man, I can't imagine being one of those homeowners and how they must feel today. The idea that you were given a what I would deem to be a selective tax against your property, and then you got to take it to court because it just seems so unfair, right?
You have a
project that you want to build, so we're going to take people who already own property, and we're just going to tack on, you know, what's $8,000? What's $15,000?
Yeah, but yeah, you guys are waterfront. You can afford that. That's a good tip. That's a good night at Ruth's Chris for you people. Leave the bottle of 78 Chateau to whatever on the shelf, and I'll just pay my taxes instead.
Yeah, pardon me. Let me just break out my checkbook and cut the city a check for $8,000 or $15,000.
Oh, Jack, these people have it in cash. Come on, check right in.
Well, I just feel like, Spike, when we talk about taxes, and I don't mind, you know, if you want to fund certain things, I'm totally fine with it. When we talk about a specialty project like that, I kind of feel like there are bigger fish to fry, let us just say. And if we're going to be trying to steal from people in the form of taxes, you might want to give them something back. You know what I mean? Like maybe homeless people, deal with those kinds of issues. Better schools for the children. I don't know. Little things like that might be better than whatever.
Not seagrass and a fresh piece of driftwood. my take on it was, I hear this guy says, I have renewed faith in Seattle city government.
Yes.
I'm thinking, wait a minute, let's take that quote and put it on a plaque somewhere. And then we'll schedule the parade. Is, you know, having faith in Seattle city government is a milestone I hope to achieve before I die.
Yeah. 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 It's tough, man. When you have these big metropolitan areas and then you have the power consolidated in 7-8 people. I'm talking about just nationwide, not just in Seattle. But you have these city councils and the mayors have to, because this is a formula that happens all over the country.
Yeah.
And it just doesn't work, I think. I just don't think it works to have all these people who don't necessarily represent the interests of their constituents. But call me crazy. I just happen to think that when in the good old days when you had a mayor who said, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, things were a little bit more simple.
Right.
I'm okay with having one guy or gal run the whole charade. I'm fine with that. I don't think we need a council to deliberate, you know, and sacrifice a goat over a copper bowl to, you know.
I think the last good mayor was the mayor of Southtown who made it snow in the year without a Santa Claus. That was the last good mayor, I think, that I can draw from my recollections of city governance.
Speaking of, by the way, good news, Coach Kennedy going back to work. The man can finally go back to work and he can pray. And I this story makes me so happy, Spike. I really was cheering for the guy all throughout this case. I know that, you know, many people here at Cairo were as well. And in my mind, this is just great news that the coach is able to go and get his job back. I spoke to him one time. He was on Cairo Nights. He's the sweetest guy. Just the nicest guy. And I thought, why would anyone want to bring a case against this guy and try to tell him that he's not allowed to pray at the 50-yard line?
What paper is that? There's a piece of paper.
There's a paper out there.
The Constitution. That's what it is. Yeah. Why would anybody tell this guy his religious beliefs are his and his alone and not to be used in a public forum that is funded by taxpayers? Why would anybody come up with such an asinine point of view?
But I mean, Spike, it's just a nice gesture. It's just a sweet gesture that a man of faith wants to go out on the 50-yard line and pray with the other kids. And if the kids don't want to be involved, they don't have to be involved. It to me, it seemed like such a ridiculous thing to bring up. And specifically, I think that it was brought up because he was so adamant about his faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I think that that's what really got under people's skin.
What's
that he
the
was
word
unapologetic.
That they use? Apostolicize. That's.
No.
I'm being facetious, Jack. I am. I'm happy for the man. I'm happy for his faith. I'm happy for his ability to share his faith. I just think that there is a time and a place for religious belief and expression of religious belief. And I don't know that it's at the 50-yard line at a football game in a publicly funded school. I went to high school and we prayed before every game. We prayed after every game. There wasn't this. We weren't woke yet. and I'm saying that, again, facetiously, there wasn't the consideration for other points of view, other religious beliefs. And that is where we get into a dangerous place, because I guarantee you, and I'll make this tired old trope, if someone wanted to hold a Muslim prayer faith meeting at the 50-yard line before a football game and turn all their prayer rugs toward Mecca, there'd be a little public outrage.
I think most people would be fine with it. I think, especially
live in a world I haven't seen yet, but I'm looking for it.
Well, I think in the light of this decision, Spike, from the Supreme Court, I think that most people would be fine with it. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question? This is Chris, the producer.
Yeah.
What are you?
I'm sorry. Who are you again?
What are you?
Sorry.
In the locker room.
What are you talking about?
Yeah. Before and after games, what are you praying for? Why is God interested in football?
God, please hate our opponent.
No,
and it's smite them down with knee injuries and slippery fingers. Amen. No,
Go ahead. You're asking for the Lord's protection. Asking for, when you're a Christian, Chris Martin, there is no place that you go where you are not a Christian. Do you know what I mean? So at least that is what the Bible teaches us.
No, our coach taught us to pray for good sportsmanship,
right?
For safety and to not injury of us or our opponents. You know, those kind of things. The wisdom to be our best and respect our opponent, and all those other things, pre-mentioned things.
Yeah, you get good and prayed up, as Mark Wahlberg likes to say. Have you seen this new app, by the way, the Mark Wahlberg app? It's so cringy.
I've seen ads for it. I haven't ducked in yet. I haven't ducked in for a moment of salvation yet. But
I'm not Catholic, and I appreciate Mark Wahlberg because he is a very outspoken Catholic, and he's very vocal about how much religion changed his life. If you consider where he came from, and the violence that he went through early in his life, it's really quite a miracle the places he was able to go because of his faith. But and I appreciate him to no end, but the ad the app that he is involved with, is the audio is so bad that you can't understand what Wahlberg is saying, because they're playing music underneath it. They're playing religious music underneath it. So Wahlberg is trying to talk about how good the app is, but it sounds like,
I was going to go and try it out. You know, go out there and shoot this movie.
And it's like, it's so bad. And I wish I could call him and say, Marky Mark, please get some better production on your app.
He knows Hollywood. He knows how quality is made and what lacks when something doesn't live up to the expectations of you. I mean, you're Mark Wahlberg. You're not some guy in a trailer. No disrespect to trailer park enthusiasts everywhere. But if you are a Hollywood guy who knows what good filmmaking is, how come your app is a stink sandwich?
I don't know. I'm sure the app is fine, but the ads are just bad. But getting back to Coach Kennedy, the thing that I think is probably the most rewarding out of all of this is that the man, however many years he had to go through this, charade, is now getting back to the thing that he loves to do. Now, I understand the counter argument to this, Spike, and I can appreciate people who make that counter argument when they say, well, there are people or kids who would feel excluded if they didn't go and pray with
Coach. It's a valid point of view.
Sure. I just don't, and in speaking to the guy, I just don't see how he would hold that position. I just don't. Well, that's me. Maybe that's my bias. I just don't see why he would exclude kids who didn't join him in the
prayer. And that was the fear, that a coach has the power of playing time or non-playing time, right? And if the coach, will he deem someone he prays with and give them a better opportunity to succeed than someone who doesn't share his faith and doesn't join his prayer circle? I mean, and we don't know that that's the case. I'm not saying that's the case in any way, shape, or form. But those are the kind of unknowns that we try to avoid by asking someone not to make their religious beliefs part of an organized situation of a school-sponsored, taxpayer-funded extracurricular activity.
Okay, let's play a fun game. Would you object to Coach K having a cross necklace, big old gold chain, nice little crucifix on it? Would you be okay with it?
I'm not crazy about the University of Miami's big gold chain they wear after an interception, but I don't think a personal expression of religious faith is any problem at all.
Okay. If Coach K was wearing a yarmulke, you wouldn't have a problem with it?
Heck no.
Okay. So, but it's
if
when
Coach K wanted to put a crucifix up in the end zone to pray under, would you have a problem with that?
Yes. Yes, I would. Okay. I'm going to be totally consistent about this. Yeah, yes, I would. Okay. However, Coach K going to the 50-yard line, taking off his hat and bowing his head in contrition and asking our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to protect these children, I think that that's beautiful. I think that more people should, whether it's denominational, non-denominational, secular, non-secular, I think that more people should do that. Send out good vibes to the children.
Yeah.
And the fact that people were against someone having good vibes is pretty weird to me. Although I get the argument against it, I just think in this instance, I don't see any malice from the guy. I don't hear any malice from the guy.
No, no, it's never, you know, intended malice, though, buddy. It's not. It's really. It's never. I think people of faith who express their faith, I don't think they ever do it as a sign of malice toward others, non-believers, or those of different beliefs. I don't think it's ever with a malicious intent. But in a classroom, when they rise to say a prayer in the pre classroom, right in the classroom itself, a preschool prayer. What do the kids who don't have that faith feel in that classroom? Do they feel excluded? Do they feel maybe a little ostracized? Looked down upon by their classmates?
Yeah, I'm going to be really fair about this, Spike. I think that is probably the strongest argument that somebody could make. But because it was voluntary and because the team was not obligated to do it, you know, it just seems like there was an attempt to malign this man's good character and make him seem as if he was running a conversion session every Sunday or every Friday afternoon,
right?
You know, on the 50-yard line, when that just wasn't the case.
Yeah, I don't think that's an accurate representation of his intent.
Right.
It was
right.
an expression and of faith from him. Yeah.
I did listen to somebody, though, who had the opinion that he was trying to, that Coach K loved the
spotlight.
The spotlight.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
get all these cameras on you.
Yeah.
But I guess my counter argument to that is that when you are, you know, you love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then all the cameras are on you, you feel that in Christianity you call it the fire. You feel the passion. You feel the draw of it, if that makes sense, because now you're getting your message out there. Now, I don't necessarily do that, but I understand that other people feel that way, and they feel like if the cameras are there and they're going to be taking pictures of me, I have to represent my belief in the best way possible. And so, but that's, you know, maybe where he and I differ in that way, where I just am much more private about it, where he chose to be much more.
And I really have no problem with that. You know, if you are so strong in your faith that you feel you have a message to carry the torch and spread the word. I mean, that's the whole basis of religion. That was Jesus's job too, was to gather the spotlight and spread the word.
Yeah.
So I really have no problem with somebody doing that. We do have some tape of the coach. Should we play that? You think we need to, you know, Coach Kennedy talking about why he didn't just go coach at a private school?
Yeah, this was back when Dory was talking to Coach Kennedy. Yeah. This was last June. And I think it's a good clip to play. Let's go ahead and fire that off.
There's nothing wrong with religion. That's one of your freedoms. So the great thing is it doesn't have to be removed from any of the public. And Bremerton, especially because I graduated from there, all my kids graduated from there. All my family still lives there. My mom, my dad, my grandkids, everybody is in Bremerton. That's my home. That's where I live and grew up. And I will never turn my back on Bremerton. Those are my guys.
Yeah.
He's a sweet guy, right? And he's got to take it all the way to the Supreme Court.
my opinion on this story has evolved.
Okay.
And you could say flip-flopped if you want to, because some people like to just... seriously, I am a strong believer in the separation of church and state. I'm a strong believer that theocracy is not what we were after when the Constitution was written.
I agree.
You know, and I'm not saying that that's what Coach K is pushing for. He's not. But there are those in the political realm who are pushing for us to become a Christian nation and to push a level of theocracy on us that is not was intended. It's not fair to people who are a part of this nation, people who came here to escape religious persecution. You know, whatever your belief may be, this is a place where you're free to worship as you choose.
Yeah, and I will say this, Spike, in kind of a hard segue. When I read about all of the transgender sports restrictions that are going on at the national level, when I really think about and a lot of these are coming from states that are deeply religious, right? A lot of these are coming from states that have really openly religious leaders. And I have to think that a lot of this paranoia and fear around transgender kids has to do something with that kind of religious ideology, where you come from a background where, you know, the Bible says very clearly that, you know, God doesn't really make mistakes when he makes you into existence, right? And so I think that when people have this idea that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and they have a very concrete theological basis for it, and then you have a bunch of science coming in and saying, well, it's actually much more complicated than that. We've got neurobiology, and the perception of self as a chemical process is unbelievably complicated. At that point, people tune out, and you can just kind of fall back on your theologic roots, and you can just say, well, I believe that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, so on and so forth. But when you read all these bans on, you know, trans kids not being able to compete in sports across the nation, regardless of how long they've been on hormones, I think to myself, there's something else going on here besides just, quote unquote, the science, which a lot of people don't bother to read.
Right.
You know what I mean? Especially when you look at, you know, the governor of Utah, what's his name? Mike Lee.
No, Mike Lee's a senator from Utah.
Right, right. What's the name of the governor from Utah?
Let me find him. Yeah, he's impressive.
Right. So the legislature in Utah was trying to pass a transgender sports ban, and in total, that this was going to affect 4 transgender youths. Right, in total, in the entire state of Utah. Now, people tell me that this is an epidemic, but if you look at the numbers, that's just not the case. You got 4 transgender kids in Utah that wanted to play sports, and he comes out and he's going to veto the bill. And he says, you know, I don't know a lot about this topic, but what I do know is that the suicide rates for these kids is unbelievably high. And I want to try to give these kids as normal of a childhood as I possibly can. So he vetoes the bill.
Right. Governor Spencer Cox is his name.
Spencer Cox. Thank you so much. And then the legislature comes back and they override his veto to ban not dozens, not hundreds, 4 kids from participating in sports. And I think to myself, there's something else going on with this issue, because any rational person would say, you know what, I even if you disagreed with the idea, or if you don't read into the science behind transgender youths, you would say to yourself, 4 kids, 2 of which want to play softball, 2 of which want to play basketball, I'm fine. You would imagine that most people would be kind-hearted in that way, but they couldn't.
You would
the legislature
hope.
Couldn't. You would hope. I would hope that they would do that.
Yeah.
But instead, the legislature rallied itself to discriminate against 4 kids. And the only reason I could think that they would want to do that is for theologic reasons. And this is coming from somebody who loves our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So don't get me wrong.
Well, let me say this.
Yeah.
You know, this legislature that rallies for theological reasons are doing so to represent their constituency. I mean, because there are moments when I think, you know, how did this maroon get into Congress? And then I look at their district and say, oh, it is a true representative democracy.
Yeah,
you know, those people represented the deeply held religious beliefs of their constituency. You know, and that's the age old question of politics. Do you do what your constituents want you to do, or why you were elected to serve their interests? Or do you do what's right is completely different.
Yeah, and in that case, the right thing would have been to let those kids. It would have been the same decision that the Supreme Court made about Coach Kennedy, right? It would have been just let those kids do what they want to do, right? And Spencer Cox attempted to do that, and all power to him for trying to do that. And I see the crackdown that happened to Coach Kennedy.
Yeah.
In many ways, is the same way I see the crackdown that I see happen to these trans kids.
Well, we have a story about a representative from Florida. Greg Stube, who's proposing legislation to ban trans kids from sports.
Yeah.
And on a national level. And you got to wonder at that point, is it about fairness? Is it about fairness of competition, which is one of the ways they couch this argument often? Or is it playing to a constituency that sees things as Adam and Eve, to put it as bluntly as possible?
I think that has a lot to do with it, because you can't read the mountains of evidence behind all this and come away with the opinion that these kids should not be able to participate in sports. It's just you just can't do it.
You can't just disavow the religiously held beliefs of your constituency and still say you're doing your job representing.
That's very true indeed. Coming up next, we're going to be talking about a bunch of robberies that are happening at a place where you would say, Yeah, if I was going to rob somebody, I would do it right there. We'll take a really quick break. We'll be right back right after this. Spike, you know how I'm always making the joke that somehow we slipped back into like the 1850s in this particular part of the world where you got people backing into a bank and stealing an ATM. You got people, you know, breaking into weed stores to steal the cash. It was a joke at first, and now I'm beginning to realize that I was totally right, as per usual, that somehow culturally we have cycled backwards into crimes and schemes of yesteryear. So Seattle police warn residents of armed robberies outside of casinos. talking about how SPD would like to bring awareness to this criminal activity and provide you with the following safety tips to help prevent this crime from happening to you. Just so you know, one woman in Renton was robbed of thousands of dollars when armed robbers followed her home after leaving the Muckleshoot Casino in October. And then another woman had just been robbed 2 weeks earlier at another casino. So it seems to me like we are moving backwards, that the criminals are going back to yesteryear to take notes as to how to make money. Because we're gone are the days of the Lufthansa heist. Do you know what I mean?
Gone
are the days of...
The big-time orchestrated Ocean's 11.
Right. Those are all gone. Now we just have dudes who are watching, you know, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and they're taking notes, and this is how they're choosing to commit crimes. But, I mean, if you think about it, every time I hear about one of these stories, Spike, it doesn't just pass through me. I just don't read it and go, well, that's too bad. It affects me because I think about that woman and I think about what she went through and I think about the trauma that's in her life now. And I think I just want somebody to do something about it. I just want somebody to try to take the reins and try to make it so that people can feel safe in whatever activity they are doing. And not to get outrageous about it, but it's just so frustrating because there are real victims out there, whether it's someone leaving a casino after a night of bad choices or, you know,
they stood on 17 and she won. So that's a good choice. I hear you. And when I first heard this story, I'm thinking a couple things.
Yeah.
Like, first off, people, what do you think is going to happen when you are going to a gambling institution? You know, I mean, you're going to be the target of a robbery. And then I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. These places make so much money. How come they don't have better security to make sure that their patrons are safe? But then you hear that this woman was followed home.
Yeah.
You know, there was nothing the casino could have done. You know, and I'm thinking, well, how do you stop this from happening? You know, do we fix the back end of the problem? Do we not pay people in cash? Do we make a bank transfer for them?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, but the problem, Jack, and you're pointing it out so well, is that people... Our nature has changed.
Yes.
Our sense of desperation, and that we're not going to get an even shake. We're never, no matter how hard we work, we're never going to get a fair break. We're never going to get a chance to be successful. We're going to get taxed or closed down, whatever, into oblivion. And it's desperation that causes us to feel like, okay, I'll just steal my way to something fast. And that's a broken societal point of view that's becoming far too prevalent.
Yeah, Americans, not all Americans, but Americans weirdly have this kind of romantic nature when it comes to crime. They kind of romanticize crime, right? When we talk about John Dillinger, or Al Capone.
You mentioned Butch Cassidy and his Sundance Kids. They picked Redford and Newman. They couldn't have picked like Paul Giamatti and Pauly Shore to make crime look less attractive.
Right. And then you see movies like Scarface or whatever.
Right. The flawed hero.
Right. I'm not saying that movies contribute to crime, but the stories that we tell people, specifically the stories that we tell young men and women about crime, a lot of it is kind of romanticized. I know this because my former partner used to work with people who were heavily addicted to drugs. And the way that they talk about crime is the way that you and I talk about radio. Do you know what I mean?
Like, they care. No, I hear they're passionately invested. But I'm going to push back on one thing you said, because we've had this. The successful run of monetizing the flawed hero, the Tony Sopranos, the Walter Whites.
Yes.
You know, these are criminals and they're our heroes. And I think that makes it just a little bit easier in the mind of a lot of people to turn in that direction. They don't see it as, I am failing society when I rob a little old lady on the way home from a casino. They don't see it that way anymore.
Yeah, my hesitation though in that is that I don't want people to think that somebody watches season 5 of The Sopranos and then thinks to themselves, "I got to get in the sanitation business." And you know what I mean?
No, I hear you, and I'm with you. The argument is, you know, I watch a lot of Roadrunner. I never dropped an anvil on anybody.
Yes, exactly my point.
Right. Okay, fair enough.
But I will say that there is a theme that exists when people are not when the story isn't go to school, get an education. Go to college when the narrative is for some people that there is an alternative lifestyle, which is glamorized or romanticized. I think that people in some way are drawn to it. Not everybody, not all of the time.
No, but enough of us that's become a societal problem.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And so, but then you have people who, you have artists out there, like, let's say Kendrick Lamar, as an example, who is talking about, he's a rapper for people who don't know, and he's talking about the duality of man and how crime has traumatized him deeply, and growing up in a poor neighborhood traumatized him deeply on his records. Very conscious, very self-aware music, right? So I'm not trying to say that it applies to everybody, but there are instances out there where, you know, like if you go down to the Appalachians, and you watch any documentaries about those regions, those people talk about moonshiners like they're superheroes.
Well, they know what I mean? They look Junior Johnson, you bet, man.
Right. What's that other guy's name? What was his name? It was like Popcorn something or other.
The guy from Biden's neighborhood?
Yeah. T-Bone.
T-Bone, Popcorn, whatever it was. I know, yeah.
Yeah.
It's funny how we do romanticize the criminal element, and that's due in large part to entertainment. You mentioned Dillinger, you mentioned all these different vehicles of romanticizing the bootleggers and the gangsters of the Capones of the world, the baby-faced Nelsons of the world, and they were heroes then too, by the way. And the larger psychological point there is those people who were getting beat down by the system were more than happy to have some of these Robin Hood types take the system down and become a hero. I mean, Dillinger, Bonnie and Clyde, whomever else, they were often hidden from authorities by the public who loved them. They didn't steal my money.
Yeah, but I feel like you read about, let's just take John Dillinger as an example. You actually read about John Dillinger. He was not a good person.
Oh, God, he's a murdering piece of garbage, but he was loved by the people.
So, and this is what I'm saying, though, is that I think we need to, like, if you look at the story of Breaking Bad and you look at the story of Walter White, it is actually a very sad story of a man who descends into madness over his obsession with money. It's not a happy story.
A man who finds himself at the end of his life with nothing to care for his family. You could frame it, he wasn't obsessed with money. He was obsessed with being responsible as a father and a husband and a parent.
There's a point where there's a scene in one episode in particular when it's very clear that Walter White has gone insane. And it's the scene where he finds out that his I hate to spoil this for people, but his wife has given away their money to her former employer.
Yeah.
Isn't anybody else a Breaking Bad fan here? Or is it just me and Spike?
I think there's a 10-year spoiler alert window. You're fine.
So when he starts rolling around on the ground and cackling like an insane person, I think that is the, in cinema, you would call that the turn, right? That is a moment in which he becomes something other than himself, where he is literally driven insane by his lust for money and the loss of it, right?
Yeah, so. Fair enough. You know, it's funny, too, because I watched the interview with Bryan Cranston about Breaking Bad, Walter White, and said that Vince Gilligan, who made the creator of the show, the showrunner, said he wanted to create a character that was one guy at the beginning of the series and a completely different guy at the end.
Yeah.
And that's never really been done before. Usually it's one character going through an entire series and how everything affects that one character who never really changes. Walter White was somebody completely different in the pilot than he was in the finale.
Speaking of the end, a giant blob is heading towards the United States.
Oh my God.
And you will never guess what it's made out of when we get back right after this. Giant blob.
Oh, no, I'm not offended. Keep talking. You know, you can just say Jack Stein and Spike O'Neill. You know, I mean, jeez.
I'm sorry, Spike.
It's all right. No, you're not fat shaming. That's on me.
So there's a giant blob off the coast of the United States. Now, most people might be saying, why does this affect me, Jack? Why should I care about this? Well, this giant blob is made of seaweed, and although it is in the Atlantic Ocean, I think that everybody should take note if you are, let us just say, not part of our great inland culture that we have. If you're on the coast, like myself, this is an issue because we're seeing more and more of these giant seaweed blobs pop up. Saw one in 2018 off the Gulf of Mexico that was so bad that they told that the people that were going to be affected by it, that they could expect 3 feet of the seaweed washing up on shore. right? You had another one happen in California. I think it was in Los Angeles about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, that was equally as bad. Now, what's causing this? Some people say climate change. Other people actually say that it's the runoff from nitrates and fertilizer that's going out into the ocean, and it is creating these super blobs of this seaweed that then kind of mixes and creates this huge mass, and then it floats on in, and then it's pretty rough. Now, you might be saying, Jack Stein, seaweed, why? I don't care about seaweed. Well, this particular kind of seaweed can give off a certain kind of a gas that causes a respiratory illness.
Well, when it makes to shore and starts to rot, off gas from it is very health, it's dangerous.
Right. So I was thinking about this as it pertains to the fine state of Washington, and I'm thinking to myself, this, you know, these issues, they seem like they're so far away. But my concern is, you know, what would we do if there's a giant blob
of seaweed coming?
Just coming. I mean, would people welcome it? Would we welcome it with open arms? Would we consider it? Or would people fear it?
We would wish it on California and Florida because we're petty. We're petty as a society.
Okay,
You know, but that's also there was a bloom, you know, excuse me. Pardon me one second.
Spike's got some of that off gas.
It's all the free milkshakes I get here. I asked for a milkshake bar to be installed during the show. That was my signing bonus. No, there's also an element of this that global warming and the rising sea temperatures have caused these always produced seaweed blooms to become massive in size. What would have been considered large 5 years ago is just a blip compared to this thing that is literally twice the width of the U.S. It's currently between the eastern coast, or excuse me, the western, the Atlantic coast of Africa and South America, the Gulf of Mexico.
It's 5,000 miles wide.
Yeah, seriously. And here's what it does, though. As it travels across, it blocks out the sun. It kills coral reefs.
Yes.
When it gets to shore, it clogs up, you know, desalinization, systems. It clogs up now drainage systems, harbors. I mean, it has got a very detrimental effect to coastal living and, you know, how they produce power, how they clean water and desalinize water for you know, human consumption. So why do we care? Because when California runs out of clean water because they can't desalinize anymore, they start buying water on the open market and they buy it from us and we ship it down there. Believe me, it's one planet, folks. Despite your wishes of otherwise, it is one planet. And when it affects people in Florida and California, inevitably, eventually will affect us.
And I'm thinking the other part of this that made me think, though, Spike, is a lot of the industry in Florida relies on commercial fishing.
Absolutely. And tourism.
And if this thing comes in and causes red tide where you can't go in the water, right?
They've already got one this year.
Oh,
not this monster. Yeah.
Right.
Florida beaches are already subjected to red tide. Fishing is affected.
Wow.
You know, the food supply is affected. Tourism is affected. And it's spring break season. And they're telling you not to go to Mexico. And now you can't go to Florida, so let's go spring break in Iowa, everybody.
Right.
It's a done deal.
Yeah, and so people are saying, well, what's red tide? Well, it can cause emphysema, asthma. It's toxins, effectively, that are produced by mussels, and then they release that out into the water, and then you can't go in the water, right?
Washington has the largest shellfish industry in the nation.
Right.
And we know all about red tide.
Okay, perfect.
All right. Oh, yeah.
So one of the things that I guess that makes me worried about this, you got a bunch of guys down in Florida who probably aren't going to be able to work for, what, 2 or 3 months before they clean all that away?
Right.
And that's just bad for everybody. Doesn't matter if you're, you know, it's just the kind of thing where you think, how do you prevent this? Because you can't bomb it away. Right.
No, what we got to do, Jack, I got this. I'm thinking about this all night. I was up all night thinking about this.
Perfect.
We convince yuppie, you know, Gen Z's that this is delicious and nutritious, and we find a way to cook this and put it in every meal, in every I can't get in that restaurant across the country.
I love this. This is the best idea of all time.